Last week we finished our sub-series within the bigger series of John. The sub-series was on the seven signs in John. And obviously the overall series is the Gospel of John. This morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, I want to take a look at a conversation that many of us are fairly familiar with, and that is Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus is somewhat of a mysterious figure in the New Testament. We're told he was a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council, which was the Sanhedrin. But only John mentions him, and that on three different occasions. We first meet him here when he comes to Jesus to find out more about him. Then we see him in chapter 7, where he challenges the rest of the Sanhedrin, who wants to convict Jesus right then and there without Jesus even being brought before them. He challenges the Sanhedrin not to render judgment on Jesus without a fair hearing. And then finally, toward the end of the gospel, in John chapter 19, we see Nicodemus at the crucifixion of Jesus, where he brings embalming spices for burial. There seems to have been a bit of a progression in Nicodemus' spiritual journey. In the first encounter, he's interested in Jesus, but his response to the truth is at best questionable. When we see him at the crucifixion, there are definite signs that he is sympathetic towards Jesus, but we're not told whether he came to full belief or not. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, presumably to avoid attention. Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry, not too clear whether or not there was a lot of conflict with the Jewish leaders at that particular point, but likely there was some, and rather than draw attention to himself, he came to Jesus by night. There seems to be a sincere recognition that there was something special about Jesus. He recognizes Jesus as a teacher come from God. Now, there's no understanding of Jesus as a prophet, much less the Messiah at this point in Nicodemus' mind. Nicodemus was a long way off of accepting Jesus as the promised one. To him, Jesus was simply a teacher from God. He reasoned that only a man blessed by God could do the type of things he did. He saw Jesus' miracles and he said, okay, this draws me to the conclusion that at least he's somebody from God, because how can anyone do these things without God being with him? There is no formal question asked, but Nicodemus seems to want to establish criteria by which to assess who Jesus is. As D.A. Carson recognizes, there appears to be an underlying question or questions. Who are you then? We know you are a teacher from God, but are you more? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? Nicodemus, as a religious leader, felt he was in a position to investigate Jesus and to find out for himself who Jesus was. And he was setting out to establish criteria to do that. But Jesus questions his qualifications for sorting out heavenly things. Notice verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." To me, part of what is being said here, we speak that we know what we're talking about. And we say we've seen such and such, but sometimes we're still in a lot of ignorance. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus goes on to insist that only those who have been spiritually reborn can experience and begin to understand the things of God. Now, this kind of knocked Nicodemus off balance. Be reborn? Born again? He didn't know what to make of such an idea as being born again. How can such a thing be? Jesus goes on to elaborate on the significance and meaning of spiritual rebirth. I see four things in this passage regarding rebirth. The first one is that spiritual birth is necessary for participation in God's kingdom. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and it's interesting that word again, it actually has two meanings. And it's not unlike John to capitalize on the dual meaning. It's translated in the ESV, born again. But the other meaning is born from above. And you have both those within that word. You might find, well, that's strange. It doesn't seem to be linked, but the word can mean either one. So, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is the working out of God's plan and purpose in Christ. It has been inaugurated in the first coming of Jesus to walk this earth and give himself as a sacrifice for all. That's when the kingdom of God on this earth was inaugurated in a very real and manifested sense. But it will be consummated at Jesus' second coming and his eternal reign. First, at his second coming, he will establish his earthly reign, and that will then move into final judgment and his eternal reign. Jesus is saying participation in God's kingdom involves being born again. And that participation also includes the promise of eternity with God. It's the promise of eternity. It was the prevailing belief in Jesus' day that all Jews would be admitted to God's kingdom except those guilty of apostasy or serious wickedness. To them, if you were a Jew, unless you are really, really, really bad, you're in. You are guaranteed inclusion in God's kingdom. Entrance was first and foremost based on one's identity as a Jew. It was further ensured by one's status and good works. Jesus' words turned this whole idea on its head. Jesus was saying only those who are born again, that is, born from above, will participate in and experience God's kingdom. Now, in our day, it's not uncommon to hear individuals express the notion that they expect to spend eternity in heaven because they have done this or that. They were overall a good person. Somehow they believe their identity, their achievements, or their good works tip the balance in their favor. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Spiritual birth is the only criteria. That is what makes the difference. In regards to personal achievement, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, all these things that I've done, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. You know, from a human perspective, I can boast in my achievements. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was strict to every letter of the law. But I consider all that as rubbish. It means nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. The implications? To being born again in Christ. So spiritual birth is necessary for participation in God's kingdom. And then spiritual birth is a work of the Spirit. That might be stating the obvious, but I think it's one that we need to consider. Spiritual birth is a work of the Spirit. Notice verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, Jesus contrasts physical birth with spiritual birth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born into this world in the physical, that's the physical. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Physical birth introduces us to the physical world and our earthly family. But spiritual birth introduces us to the spiritual realm of God and His family. Now, this whole idea of spiritual birth is not just some concept or phrase that is meaningless. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. You have different catchphrases that sometimes well-meaning Christians use out in our culture. And, you know, they might talk about spiritual birth or being born again, using the term born again. You might see signs at a football game, you must be born again, or holding up John 3:16. It's always kind of fascinating to me because you're talking to a post-Christian culture that has absolutely no idea what you're talking about, much less an interest in spiritual things like that. It seems like you could find a phrase that draws them a little bit more in because they don't understand. Some Christians don't understand what it means to be born again. They've come to Christ. They have been born again, but they don't understand what has taken place. Spiritual rebirth involves something that is substantial on the inside, something real that happens in our spiritual being. Paul talks about it in another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's saying your heart, the innermost being, has been changed. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. Heavens, no. None of us are. We're in this process of renewal. But at the deepest level, our nature has been changed. We still think sometimes in the old way, according to the old nature, and that has to be renewed. But what Paul is saying is, you have become new. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, of being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, you're born into something, a new realm. Not of what is perishable, that is the physical realm. You are born into the imperishable spiritual realm when you are born into Christ, when you receive spiritual new birth. Now, in that passage I read in John chapter 3, there's a phrase, born of water. What does Jesus mean by the phrase born of water? He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There have been numerous attempts to interpret that. You can find those all over the place. Some of the most prominent, one of the very common one, and involves, you know, various denominational traditions. There are those who suggest that it refers to baptism. I hesitate usually to be real dogmatic, but that interpretation is virtually impossible. It simply cannot mean that in the context. Baptism is nowhere mentioned or inferred in the context. And the idea of baptism would have had no relevance to Nicodemus, to whom Jesus was speaking. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus expected Nicodemus, as a religious leader, one who was a professor of biblical studies, Old Testament, and trained in the Old Testament, to understand the things Jesus was telling him. Yet the requirement of baptism, in terms of anything necessary in the Jewish life, it's not that they didn't have baptism, it was that the requirement in any way was foreign to Jewish thought. The idea is of baptism as a so-called sacrament didn't evolve until later in church history. It's foreign to the text. And at no time did Jesus ever imply that baptism or any other work was necessary to inherit eternal life. But that's the words that he's using. He's saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, this is a necessary part of entering the kingdom of God, being born of water and Spirit. But Jesus never puts any kind of work, and certainly not baptism, as a requirement for salvation. Jesus' emphasis is always on repentance and spiritual renewal. Another interpretation, and this is one I adopted until fairly recently, and I liked it. I thought it was cool, and it really brought out so much meaning. Well, the idea of born of water is a reference to the amniotic fluid and physical birth. Oh, yeah. It carries on the contrast that is in the next verse, being, you know, what is born of the flesh is flesh and spirit, spirit. That's what Jesus was doing. He was comparing, contrasting the two. And he's saying you got physical birth on the one hand and spiritual birth on the other. Just recently, I was faced with the fact that that is likely not the case. There's a couple of reasons why this is not likely. No ancient source at all pictures natural physical birth as from water. It doesn't state it that way. That's first off. But the second, and this is more conclusive, I think, and that is, and we don't see this so much in the English, but the Greek syntax suggests that water and spirit are to be taken together. The preposition of is shared by both born of water and spirit. It's not of water and of spirit as if these are two different entities. It's taken as a perceptual unity. It's being born of water and spirit. And the parallel seems to be not in the following verse. It talks about what is born of flesh is flesh and what is born of spirit is spirit. But back up in verse 3, where the parallel seems to be with being born again. So what do we make of this? What does it mean to be born of water? Probably the best interpretation is to take born of water and spirit together to reflect the cleansing from impurity along with the transformation of the heart. That is something, that is a principle, that's a concept presented in the Old Testament and one Nicodemus should have been familiar with. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Notice these words in Ezekiel chapter 36 beginning with verse 25. This is God's promise, and it's a promise for the end times, or the times in which we live. Not the end times, but the times that were inaugurated by Jesus. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, granted, it's not talking about being born of water, nor of being born of the spirit. But it is using water in terms of its purifying symbolism and being renewed by the Spirit, having a change of heart. God will cleanse us. He will remove our old heart of stone. He will give us a soft heart of flesh. Not flesh in a negative sense, but flesh in comparison to that heart of stone that was removed. These same concepts are combined by Paul in the New Testament. Notice what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of the good things we do or the achievements, the things that we've accomplished, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, the two concepts roll together. He washes us and cleanses us. But it's not just washing over something on the outside. It's cleansing us from within and renewing our heart, being born anew. So spiritual birth is a work of the Spirit. The third thing is that spiritual birth is confirmed by its fruit. Spiritual birth is confirmed by its fruit. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, he's comparing the analogies between wind and spirit. And the connection is much more vivid in both Greek and Hebrew because it's the same word for both wind and spirit. Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. And it's the same word for both, wind and spirit. And Jesus is playing on that. And he's saying, you know the wind? You don't see it. But you see its effect. You see the bending of trees when the wind is blowing, the swaying of grass. You see the movement of the clouds. So it is with the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit, but you see his effects on a human life. The Spirit cannot be controlled or understood by men, just like the wind cannot be controlled or fully understood by human beings. Keep in mind, back then they knew much less about meteorology than we do, and yet we don't know much. The forecast isn't ever right, it seems. We don't understand completely. We don't control the wind. We don't understand the mind of God or the Spirit, and we can't control him. However, where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. And it's interesting that I quoted from Ezekiel 36, and I would argue that that was a passage in Jesus' mind at the time. One chapter over, in Ezekiel 37, we have the vision of the valley of dry bones. And in that vision, Ezekiel is taken to this valley of dry bones and asked, what do you see? And I see just a pile of dry bones. Prophesy to the dry bones. And by the Lord's instruction, he spoke and flesh came on those dry bones, but it was still lifeless. And the Lord told him, prophesy once again, and he spoke, and the Spirit came and gave life and raised up that lifeless flesh. So the dry bones became living. That whole image is wrapped up in this, that you don't see the Spirit, but you see its effect on someone's life. When someone is born anew by the Spirit of God, there is evidence of the Spirit's work. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now notice exactly what he's saying. He's certainly not saying in any way that you practice the righteousness first and then you're born. He's not saying that at all. In fact, it's not even constructed that way. What he's saying is the evidence of being born again is their life. Righteousness that they have in Christ. And as we spoke about before, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's positional righteousness that we receive right away. We are righteous positionally in Christ immediately. But we grow into that physical demonstration of righteousness. And John is saying that is the indication, that is the confirmation that a person is born again. Jesus uses another illustration in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, he says this, beginning in verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Essentially what Jesus is saying, your life is a demonstration of what's really in your heart. If you've been reborn, your life will show it in some way. To perfection? Oh, no. We're all in the process of growth. But there will be indications that the Spirit has changed us. One final thing. Spiritual birth can be found only in Jesus. Notice John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Only Jesus can speak authoritatively of heavenly things and spiritual truths, because only he has descended as one whose home is truly in heaven and has been since before time began. He goes on to use that illustration, that vivid image from the Old Testament. As the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness to provide life to those who looked on it, so Jesus provides true spiritual life to those who look upon him. The story is found in Numbers. And it was a situation where the children of Israel were murmuring against God, showing all kinds of unbelief and sin. And God judged them and sent a plague of fiery serpents, and people were getting bit and they were dying. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and raise it up. And when people get bit, now it's interesting here, it's interesting, there were still the consequences of sin. God could have said, okay, it spoke the word or he commanded it and the snakes could have disappeared, but that's not what he did. He left the snakes, but he said, if you get bit, look upon the serpent and you'll be healed and you'll live. Now Jesus takes that image. I can't help. That image was one of those types in the Old Testament that God intended to refer to Jesus. I mean, you can't miss the implications of that. Jesus has taken that and applying it to himself. And he said, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and those who looked upon it found new life, albeit physical life, in a similar way, I will be lifted up and I will draw all men to me, and those who look upon me will find eternal life. But it's only in me. Jesus' crucifixion was part of his glorification. There was crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. His return to his home in heaven was by way of being lifted up on the cross. His humiliation was part of his exaltation. And I think we need to grasp that. It wasn't like the crucifixion stood off over here and then later he was exalted. The crucifixion was part of Jesus' exaltation and glorification. It was part of the process. He had to humble himself even to the point of a cross, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And because of that, he was resurrected and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John goes on to reflect on the exclusive centrality of Christ. Now, it's interesting because in the ESV and probably many of your Bibles, if you have red letter editions, you have everything in verses 16 through 21 in red. That's debatable. And likely, this is a reflection of John as the gospel writer on the things that Jesus taught. Now, in the end, it really doesn't matter because John spoke with as much inspired authority as the words of Jesus that are captured in the gospel. But likely verses 16 through 21 are John's reflection. And notice these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I'm just going to summarize a few things and not go into too much depth, but John begins by, in a sense, meditating on the love of God for the world. God so loved the world that he gave. And he didn't just give anything. He gave his one and only son to come into the world, to walk among us, to give himself as a sacrifice, to bear our sins, to bear the judgment that we deserve. But Jesus bore upon himself so that we would not have to carry it. And Jesus did that so that all who come to him and believe in him would have eternal life. The purpose Jesus came into the world was to save the world, not to condemn the world. But he goes on to say that condemnation, that was already upon us. Those who reject the Son, those who reject Jesus, bear the full condemnation of their sin, because that condemnation is already upon them. That's not the purpose why Jesus came into the world. The purpose that Jesus came into the world was to save the world, not to condemn it. He came to offer a resolution, an answer to the guilt and the judgment that was ours. But if we reject that, then the result that cannot be avoided is the condemnation and judgment of God. He goes on to say people have an affinity toward darkness because they don't want their sin exposed. Have you ever noticed that? And this is perhaps the most evident in addictive behavior. It's evident in other things too, but there is a whole covering of deception to hide the things that they're involved in. They want to hide it. They want to keep it in the dark, because as soon as it's exposed, they're exposed. People who are living in darkness and do not want to change, who do not want to come to Christ, want to live in that covering. They want to hide the things that they are doing. But those who desire righteousness, who come to Christ, want the light, because it displays their faith in Jesus and what the Spirit has done in their lives. All that is wrapped up in what John is saying there. Those who are drawn to the truth desire the light. In order to participate in God's kingdom and experience the fullness of life Christ offers, we must be born anew by the Spirit of God. That spiritual rebirth comes only through Jesus Christ. The very last verse in the chapter says this, John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the wrath of God is already there. Jesus came to provide a remedy for the wrath of God. Those who reject the remedy have to face the abiding wrath that was already on us. We're called to believe in Jesus. He is the only way. And it's through the spiritual rebirth that we have in him that we have new life and real change. That's the beginning. It's just a matter of turning your life over to him, surrendering to him, believing on him and what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We ask that you would move across this room. Touch people's hearts. Draw them to you. If there's anyone here that does not know you, I pray that you would convict their heart. Bring them to a sense of repentance to turn to you. I pray that you would move in each of our lives, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would be reminded of what it means to be spiritually reborn, that we are truly changed on the inside, and that the whole challenge of spiritual growth and discipleship is to live our lives consistent with that changed nature and the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Help us to grow in that and to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.